stopping you from becoming a Catholic?
Why can't women become priests?
1-833-288-EWTN.
I don't understand why I have to earn salvation.
1-833-288-3986.
What's stopping?
Why do I need to confess my sins to a priest?
What's stopping you? This is Call to Communion with Dr. David Anders on the EWTN Global Catholic Radio Network.
Welcome to EWTN's Call to Communion, the program where we ask the question every day, what's stopping you from becoming a Catholic? If you would like to answer that question and have a discussion with us about it, the number's 833-288-EWTN. It's an absolutely free telephone call. Anywhere in North America, we'd love to talk to you at 833-288-3986. If you're outside the United States and Canada, we'd still love to talk to you. That number is 1-205-271-2985, and we'll even put you straight to the front of the line at 1-205-271-2985. And you can always send us an email. The email address is ctc@ewtn.com. I'm Jack Williams sitting in today for Tom Price. Pedro Quiles producing the program and off to a flying start, I must say. Matt Gubensky is screening your telephone calls and Rich Jesse handling social media. So if you're watching us on YouTube or Facebook Live, you can type a question into the chat window and it may find its way to us by the end of the program. And our host, as he is every day on this program, Dr. David Anders, how are you?
You know, I'm well, thanks, Jack. How about you?
Good. I've got an email here from Daniel who watches this on YouTube, and I've read it a couple times, and I'm just going to read it the way it's written, and you'll see if you can figure out what he's trying to ask. He says, I know we have souls, but we can't see them, or is it how we act, or is it? I don't understand where the Catholic faith is, or the Orthodox, or Protestant, or what does it say in the word gospel?
Okay, all right, so I think what this is a question about where do Catholics get the idea that we have souls? Is it an inference from human behavior that we infer that there's such a thing as a soul, given that souls are not sensible, they're not, you can't see them, taste them, touch them, etc.? And so let's talk about the Catholic understanding of soul. Well, Catholics understand soul in a philosophical sense that they have inherited from the ancient Greek tradition, in particular from Aristotle. And so the word soul means a lot of different things to different people in a different context. And so to me, modern people, the idea of a soul means something like, Casper the Ghost. Or perhaps, the image you might have is if you remember watching the old Looney Tunes cartoons and, Sylvester the Cat would get, run over by a steam roller or something. And then this little Sylvester, shady, ephemeral Sylvester doppelganger with wings would float up out of the cat's body and then sit on a power line with a harp and look down and watch the cat with his remaining eight lives as he continued to chase Tweety Bird or whatever, right? Or if you remember seeing the Patrick Swayze and Whoopi Goldberg movie Ghost, and the Swayze character gets murdered, and then this sort of translucent version of Swayze pops up out of his corpse, and then trucks around Manhattan and has various adventures. If that's your conception of soul, that's not what Catholics mean by soul, and it's also not what Aristotle meant by soul. Now there were people in antiquity that thought that that's what souls were. But the common point that all the traditions have with respect to soul is soul means, at the bare minimum, what is it that distinguishes an animate object from an inanimate or dead one? And by definition, regardless of answering what's the nature of that thing, what causes a thing to be alive, we can get into that later. But just what the word soul means at the very basic minimum is whatever it is that causes a living thing to be alive. That's what we mean by the word soul. Soul's just doing duty for that thing, right? So if you are a materialist, and many ancient philosophers were, you can still believe in the existence of a material soul. If, for example, your view is that, like, what makes a dog to be alive is that there's a particular kind of arrangement of the parts of the dog, right? That's obviously deteriorating with physical death, but there's a kind of structural, functional organization or arrangement of the parts in virtue of which the dog's alive. Well, that's just what soul means in that context. Now, that's actually exactly what Catholics think about dogs. Catholics think that dogs have souls, but that dog souls are completely material. Like, there's nothing about the dog soul that transcends physical death and could be the bearer of personal consciousness in a resurrection, right? Dogs don't have an immaterial soul. They have a perfectly material soul. Now, just as dog soul is just whatever it is that makes a dog to be alive, a human soul is, in Catholic philosophical terms, just whatever it is that causes a human to be alive. So by definition, all living things have souls, humans have souls. The question is then, what is the nature, not the existence, but what is the nature of the human soul thus defined? And here your point about an inference from human behavior is on point, right? Because what the Catholic notices is that there's something distinctive about the nature of human life as opposed to animal life, and it's that we have this faculty called rationality that enables us to do things like reason abstractly and to make moral choices by deliberating between things that we can conceptualize as good or evil. And for reasons that are more complicated than I will go on to in this particular show, it's very hard to account for that kind of experience in purely material terms, right? And so there's something immaterial about human personality that manifests itself in our unique mode of consciousness. And thus we can actually infer the immateriality of the human soul from its behavior. And from immateriality, we can reason to immortality. So that's how Catholic philosophers go about answering this question.
833-288-EWTN. That's our toll-free number. It's a free telephone call anywhere in North America. 833-288-3986. If you're outside the United States and Canada, we'd still love to hear from you. That number is 1-205-271-2985, and we'll even put you straight to the front of the line at 1-205-271-2985. And you can always send us that email if you'd like to try to answer our question, what's stopping you from becoming a Catholic, via email. You can simply send the email to ctc@ewtn.com. that's ctc, all one word, @ewtn.com. it's EWTN's Call to Communion with Dr. David Anders. EWTN offers the Holy Sacrifice of the Mass from Our Lady of the Angels Chapel live every single morning at 8 Eastern Time. Don't miss out. We can even send a link to the Mass every day to your email inbox. Just visit EWTN.com and click on subscribe. Up first today is David in El Paso, Texas. He was on hold at the end of the program yesterday. He's listening on Sirius XM Channel 130. David, thanks for calling back. You're on with Dr. David Anders.
Hey, David.
Thank you for... hello, thank you for having me. And my question is... straight up, what's the magisterium, or who is the magisterium, or define the magisterium?
Yeah, thanks. I really appreciate the question. So in the 28th chapter of the Gospel of St. Matthew, before Jesus ascends to heaven, he says to the 11, "Go therefore into all nations, make disciples, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey everything that I have commanded you." And so Christ gave the church a commission to teach, and to teach authoritatively. And when you trace that out in sacred scripture, you see that includes the apostles making rulings about issues that are not explicitly treated in the Bible. So Acts chapter 15, for example, that emerges a question about whether Gentiles have to follow the law of Moses, Gentile converts to Christianity have to follow the law of Moses. And though there isn't clear instruction about that in the sacred scriptures. The apostles and the elders gathered in Jerusalem have a debate about it and then come to a decision, and they ascribe that decision to the Holy Spirit, saying it seemed good to the Holy Spirit and to us to lay upon you the following rules regarding this matter, and they impose that on the universal church. We could give other examples from Scripture of the apostles teaching authoritatively, you know, in view of their commission by Christ. And so in a very specific sense, the magisterium is the teaching office of the apostles that Christ gave to them, commissioning them to teach what he had commanded and perpetuate it to all the nations. And today, of course, the church enjoys the governance of the successors of the apostles, the bishops, and they in union, of course, with the successor to St. Peter, who is the Pope. And so, in a very special way, the magisterium refers to the apostles, to the bishops that are the successors to the apostles, and to the Pope, insofar as they carry on the Lord's command to teach everything that he left behind. So it's the teaching office of the church. Now, in a more extended sense, the magisterium is the work of the people of God arranged hierarchically, collectively, as they hand on the deposit of faith given by Christ. And so you could sort of think of the magisterium having concentric circles of authority that diminish as you get farther from the center, but still participate in the fundamental work of handing on the faith. So let me tell you what I mean by that. So when the priest gets up on Sunday morning and he reads the gospel and he preaches a homily and teaches from the catechism, he is also carrying out the charge to teach what Christ had commanded, but he does so with less authority than the bishop. So he's participating in a more remote way in the work of the teaching office of the church, but without the full authority of the bishop. His authority is dependent on that of the bishop. Of course, he's not personally guaranteed to be infallible, and he can make mistakes and so forth. The lay catechist, who teaches catechism to the first communicants in the PSR class in his parish, is also participating in this magisterial charge that Christ gave to the church, although with corresponding less authority than even the priest of the parish, and so on and so forth. You know, when you and I are having a conversation online, and I'm hopefully attempting to base my answers on the content of the Catechism of the Catholic Church, in an extremely remote way, I'm also carrying on this work of handing the teaching of the faith. But of course, I have no personal authority at all. I don't have any commission from the church to do this. I'm just operating as a private person, so my authority is, you know, pretty much limited to whatever expertise that I can claim, and then only insofar as I'm in agreement with the catechism, so no personal authority at all. But the whole church does have this charge of handing on the faith, and that's what we mean by the magisterium. It's the teaching office of the church created by Christ for the express purpose of handing on the deposit of faith. So thanks. I really appreciate the question. All right, the number to be on the show, Jack stepped out for a minute. He'll be back. The number to be on the show is 1-833-288-3986, 1-833-288-3986. We got another email question. This is from Kate in Michigan. Kate asks, hi, Dr. Anders. My question is this. Do we get sanctifying grace by fully participating in the sacrifice of the Mass, even when we do not receive the Holy Communion? Or do we get it only when we receive the Holy Communion, or in both instances? Thank you so much for informing us as Catholics. God bless you always, Kate. Well, Kate, thank you for the question. So all of the sacraments provide sanctifying grace, okay? All of them do, each in its own mode, all right? They are not the only avenues to sanctifying grace. They are privileged avenues. They're not the only avenues. And so, for example, you can receive an increase of sanctifying grace when you, say, resist temptation, when you maybe give alms to the poor, when you perform any of the works of corporal works or spiritual works of mercy. All of these are ways to merit an increase in grace, and the Church says we can merit an increase in grace. Now, grace is proposed to us in a particular mode when we approach the sacraments of the Church. So, for example, baptism presents sanctifying grace to us in the mode to inaugurate us into the Christian life, to initiate us into the Christian life so that we can die to ourselves and rise again with Jesus. That's what's communicated by baptism. Marriage gives us sanctifying grace that enables us to live the arduous demands of Christian marriage. It's grace that is apportioned to that particular mode of life. Ordination gives the priest grace to celebrate the sacraments worthily, right? Now, with the case of the Eucharist, you're in a little bit different territory, and the Catechism of the Catholic Catechism of the Council of Trent, the Roman Catechism, says this about the Eucharist. It says the Eucharist is different from the other sacraments because it is both a sacrament and a sacrifice. And this line ought to knock your socks off. It goes on to say, and the difference between the two is very great. Now, I maintain that is a doctrine that most Catholics don't know. They are unaware of the fact that the Eucharist as sacrifice is something distinct from the Eucharist as sacrament, and that there is a substantial difference between the two. All right, so let me explain how that shakes out. Let's say that the priest takes the consecrated host and he places it in a pyx and leaves the church and goes and visits the shut-ins or the sick, and he gives them communion. In that instance, the faithful have participated in the sacrament of Holy Communion, but not the sacrifice. Do they receive grace through the worthy reception of communion? Emphasis there on worthy. Do they receive grace through the worthy reception of communion? Absolutely they do. Now, let's take the other case. Let's say that the faithful attend the sacrifice of the Mass and do not receive communion, which, in fact, was the normal mode of participating in Mass in the Latin Rite for many centuries. Do they receive sanctifying grace for participating in the sacrifice without receiving communion? Answer to that question is yes, they receive grace, if they receive it worthily. What does the worthy participation in Mass look like? Well, it's conforming our lives to the sacrifice of Christ, such that we can obey St. Paul's admonition to offer our bodies as living sacrifices. You know, St. Augustine once said to the church regarding the Eucharist, he said, become what you see. Become what you see. In the sacrifice of the Mass, we observe the self-offering of Jesus on our behalf, and we are exhorted, go and do likewise. And so the proper disposition for participation in the sacrifice is, let my life also become a sacrifice. Let me enter into the dynamic of Christ's self-offering. Let me recapitulate it. Let the death of Christ, St. Paul says, we always carry around within our bodies the death of Christ so that the life of Christ might be made manifest in us. May I interiorize Christ's self-offering so that it becomes the shape of my own life. If you enter with that disposition, then it's powerfully sanctifying. Now, when it comes to the question, you ask it as if, you know, we're trying to distinguish a sort of quantitative measure, right? You know, do I get like, I don't know, a third part of grace if I do it one way? Do I get 75% of the grace if I do it another way? The church doesn't really use that kind of frame of reference, right? Because the sanctifying grace is a quality that forms the soul. Like, you know, you understand what a quality of the soul is. I mean, you've probably met people who have, say, kindness, habitual kindness is a quality that hangs about them, right? And, you know, some people can have that to a greater degree than others, to be sure, but it would be, you know, odd to say, so stick a number on it. He's a 7.5 in kindness. I don't think we'd probably do it that way. But here's what the church teaches about an increase of grace. You know, an increase of that quality of holiness about your life. It is dependent on your mode of participation, but it's not dependent on the question you asked, you know, do I receive communion with the sacrifice or blah, blah, blah. No, no, that's not the consideration. Here's the one consideration. With how much charity do you come to that sacrament? The more charity, the more determination of will, the more commitment you have to follow the way of Christ, the greater the grace you will receive. And if you are a person who goes to daily Mass and receives communion every day, but you receive without the proper disposition, you're not in the state of grace, you're not striving to forgive those who have injured you, to love your enemies, you know, to rid yourself of malice and self-will, if you come to Mass, you know, in a purely ritualistic way, worse if you come to be seen by men, You should not expect any grace at all, no matter how frequently you go. If you go to Mass, the bare minimum, you go once a week, and you only receive communion once a year, which is what the Church requires. But you bring a heroic level of charity to that participation, then you will have more grace in your life than the daily communicant who comes and is not properly disposed. Thank you very much. I appreciate the question. All right, let's see. Are we ready for Nancy and Dayton? Okay, we got another call coming up. This one is Nancy and Dayton. Before I go to Nancy, let me give out the number one more time. It's 833-288-3986. Okay, Nancy in Dayton, Ohio, welcome to Call to Communion. Uh-oh, we don't have Nancy. Uh-oh, okay, see, Pedro held up his hand at me, and I thought he said yes, and then he wagged his finger and said no, so we're still getting to Nancy. Sorry about that. All right, so we'll go to another email question. All right, okay, now are we ready for Nancy? That's a flashing light there. Does that mean Nancy's on? Give me a thumbs up. Is that a thumbs up, Pedro? Okay, see, I'm still learning the system here. All right, Nancy, thank you very much. Welcome to Call to Communion.
Thank you.
Hi, what can I do for you?
Well, I've always wondered, the Father, Son, Holy Spirit are one. So when Christ, so much, of course, living as well, but when he was suffering on the cross, and did the Holy Spirit and God the Father, theologically wise, they, of course, he said, my God, you know, what have you? He thought God the Father wasn't right with him, but did they suffer as well? I mean, they would have had to because of the love, but what's the theology on that?
Yeah, thank you very much. I appreciate the question. So here's what the Church says about this. The Godhead suffers on the cross. God suffers on the cross. But it would not be proper to say that the Father suffered on the cross. And in fact, there was an ancient heresy called Sabellianism, and I won't go into all that was wrong with Sabellianism, but one of the charges against Sabellianism is Tertullian in particular made this charge. He says it necessarily implies the heresy of big, fat, hairy, scary technical word here, patropassionism, which would be the heresy of holding that the Father suffered on the cross. And so the Church has always ruled out the idea that the Father, and by implication the Holy Spirit, suffered on the cross. We could say properly, God suffered on the cross because of the hypostatic union. Jesus is the divine man, he's the God-man, and so God suffers on the cross. But we would not say that the Father suffers on the cross. And to your point, you made this observation and you were dead on right, that there is a distinction of relation in the Godhead between Father and Son, such that God the Son can address God the Father from the cross in a two person, in a second person dialogue, right? And so there is a distinction between Father and Son. It's the distinction of relation. So not everything predicated of the Son is predicated of the Father. In particular, we don't say that the Father assumed human nature, right? And so everything that happens to Christ in virtue of his human nature happens to the second person who assumes a human nature, right? We don't say the Father assumed the nature. We don't say the Father suffered on the cross. Now, does God, you raise a different question. Just put the cross aside for a second. Does God qua God suffer? No. God suffers in the person of Christ in virtue of the hypostatic union. But God, as it were, qua God, you know, God in the divine nature as such is impassible and not subject to change. And suffering implies change. I mean, in fact, the word passion that we have in English is actually derived from the Latin word that means to change, right? To be affected by something. God has no passions. God does not change, and therefore he can't move from a state of, say, bliss to unhappiness, because that would involve change of state. He doesn't change.
833-288-EWTN is our toll-free number. 833-288-3986. It's EWTN's Call to Communion with Dr. David Anders. EWTN, that's our toll-free number. Wide open phone lines for you at 833-288-3986. What's stopping you from becoming a Catholic? We'd love to talk about that with you, or if perhaps you are in a conversation with a non-Catholic friend or family member, and they've asked a question you can't answer, we'd be happy to help you out with that, too, as well. I'm not familiar with this, David. We'll see if you are. Greg writes in, why does the Pope's chair have such a scary-looking sculpture behind it? Looks like it was made by a demon.
I have absolutely no idea.
Yeah, me either.
The whole question of papal protocol is a world unto itself in which I have never taken much of an interest and have not bothered to become expert.
You feel safer when you're around him and you see the way some of the people around him behave. It makes me feel safer anyway.
Yeah, sure.
Joan writes in, what is your best argument for Christianity to a Muslim? I'm Catholic and was just wondering.
Yeah, that's a good question. So I mean, I have to think about that for a while, and I think it would honestly depend on which Muslim, right? And where they were coming from, because, you know, apologetics is the art of attempting to show that the faith is reasonable to people who bring objections against it. And you know, knowing what argument is going to land depends a lot on understanding the particular objection that somebody brings and you know, where they are in their faith journey and this kind of thing. But, you know, I mean, to me, the central truth of the Christian religion is obviously the incarnation of Christ. It's about God's love for humanity. And then by implication, the dignity of the human person that in turn conditions our moral behavior to one another. And, I mean, the heart and soul of Jesus' message was change your life because the kingdom of God is at hand. And when you dig into what he meant by change your life, it really reduces to treat your fellow humans with dignity and kindness regardless of their social status, their, you know, the skeletons in their closet, you know, their cultural or social or religious background, and all of the posing and all the affectation and all of the ritual prescriptions of purity that you cling to that you think make you righteous, in fact, often have the effect of alienating you from people who God loves at least as much as he loves you, right? That's kind of the central truth of the Christian faith. And it's not one that naturally occurs, right? It didn't naturally occur to Aristotle or Plato that people were created equal and loved by God. And it's certainly not the central truth of Islam, right? Which rejects the idea of God's fatherhood. And I have heard Muslim theologians say that God's relationship to us is more like that of a pet owner to a pet than it is to a father to a son. But I think, you know, to speak to that, would I take to be, you know, ultimately universal desire that all of us have to be recognized as worthy and dignified and you know, all humans, Muslims included, have a seed of empathy within them as part of the natural constitution of the human person, and to play to that, both our desire to be recognized with dignity and love, and then the part of our own personality that reaches out in compassion to other people, and to have those be validated from heaven by God himself. You know, I think that's the central issue. And then to live that ethic charitably and persuasively, that we you know, put our money where our mouth is, so to speak.
833-288-EWTN is our toll-free number. Still plenty of time for your calls at 833-288-3986. Jose says, hi, Dr. Anders. I hope you are well. In your podcast on October 10th about Catholic versus Protestant belief in the real presence, you stated that angels do not have bodies. However, the Bible states in Genesis chapter 19, verses 1 through 5, that angels came to visit Lot, and having bowed down to them, he welcomed them into his house. Not only did Lot see them, but the men of Sodom also did, and they went to Lot's house and asked Lot to bring them out because they wanted to have sex with them. So how do you reconcile your statement with this biblical account? Many thanks, Jose.
Well, I of course, have read Genesis 19. as have the fathers of the church, and those that were responsible for composing the catechism, and the great systematic theologians like St. Thomas, where we know that Genesis 19 is in there. Okay, we know that's in there. But as long as you're coming up with difficult Old Testament passages that would seem to call into question Catholic thoughts about immateriality, I'll do you one worse, right? The creation account suggests that God walks in a garden and can't see Adam and Eve. Where are you guys? Where are you hiding? And he's, you know, playing hide and seek with them in the garden. Origen, who was probably the greatest Catholic systematic theologian of the second and third century, commented on this passage, and he said, we cannot take this literally, because God does not have feet. God does not have feet. And so this is a figurative understanding of this passage. And so there's two different ways to handle this, and this is what Catholic theologians have done. First of all is to interpret the entire text as a kind of figure, as an allegory, and that definitely is probably the preferred way of handling this in Catholic history. The other way, and this is a way that St. Thomas does bring up, is to propose that God allowed for something that we'll call an angelophany, right, which is to represent an otherwise immaterial being with a kind of vision or material representation that does not correspond to the angel's intrinsic nature. In the same way that God is not a burning bush. God is not a burning bush, and yet he manifests himself to Moses in the form of a burning bush and a smoking fire pot. God is not a smoking fire pot. God is not a burning bush. We call these things theophanies. And then by analogy, we would call these appearances of angels where a human interacts with some sensible representation, sensible form. We'll call them an angelophany. It's a kind of condescension on God's part to the human sense organs so that they can have a sensible contact with an angelic personality that doesn't otherwise correspond to the angel's intrinsic nature. You know, very, very cheap analogy, kind of like the way if you're involved in social media, you might represent yourself online by an avatar, you know.
833-288-EWTN's our toll-free number. Next up is Madeline in Richmond, Indiana, listening on the EWTN app. Madeline, you're on with Dr. David Anders.
Hi, thank you for taking my call. I love your show so much.
Great. What can I do for you?
I was wondering, so my grandparents are Pentecostal, and I want to convert them, but they say the only reason they won't become Catholic is because they don't believe that they need to confess their sins to a priest. Do you have any points or something?
Oh, yeah. Yeah, big time. I can absolutely deal with that. Thank you so much. Appreciate it. So the first thing that Jesus said to the apostles when he rose from the dead and met them in the upper room, and we read about this in John chapter 20, he shows up and he breathes on them, breathes on them, and says, "Receive the Holy Spirit. Whose sins you forgive are forgiven, whose sins you retain are retained." That is a text that it is very hard to take in any way other than the natural language of the terms. I mean, what on earth could it possibly mean for Christ to grant the Holy Spirit with the charge, forgive sins, retain sins, other than that the apostles, in fact, had the power to forgive sins, retain sins? And, you know, there are parallel passages in the Gospels where, you know, in the context of church discipline and excommunication, Christ says, you know, whatever you bind on earth is bound in heaven. Whatever you loose on earth is loosed in heaven. Two or three gathered in my name, I'm there with them. That doesn't refer to, you know, like we're all going to pray that Alabama wins, you know, the SEC championship. And if three of us agree, we'll get this championship. No, it's actually talking about the discipline of excommunication, like that the church really does have divine authority over the souls of its members, right, when it comes to questions of adjudicating moral behavior. We see that again in 1 Corinthians when Paul commands the Corinthian church to excommunicate a guy who's sleeping with his stepmother. They do this. The guy's readmitted in 2 Corinthians, and Paul says, "I forgive this man in the presence of Christ," right? So there is, like in real time, Christ gives this power of forgiveness of sins and retention of sins, associates it with the verdict of the Holy Spirit, and we actually see it being done in the context of the New Testament. So why on God's green earth would Jesus give the church this tremendous power if he did not intend the church to use it, right? Sometimes Protestants will say, well, he didn't really mean what he said. That really what he meant was that the church has the power to declare in a general way that God will forgive anybody that, you know, comes to him in repentance. Well, that problem is he didn't actually say that. He said, you can forgive sins. And then we see it happening in the Gospels, right? Presumption being, if you obstinately resist the church's disciplinary ruling about your immoral behavior, you're lost, right? You've got to be reconciled to the church. So that's the forgiveness part. That's the absolution part. Now, how about the confession part? St. James commands us, again, this is a command of sacred scripture, confess your sins to one another that you could be healed. All right? It's not optional. He doesn't say, you know, confess to God, and if you feel like it, you know, keep a diary and maybe share it with your buddy. He says, you confess your sins to one another. Now, the only part of the Catholic system that is not explicitly biblical and actually is not essential to the sacrament is the private auricular confession to the priest. When you look at the way the Catholic Church did this in antiquity, they exercised the power of forgiveness, absolution, and retention of sins in a public context. And so when someone was publicly sinned scandalously, the church publicly would excommunicate them or at least, you know, kick them out of the sacrament of Holy Communion until they came to their senses and did penance, and then they'd readmit them. And sometimes that would mean that you were actually confined to the back pews of the church, and you had to join what was called the Order of Penitence. And so everybody would walk in the church and look, oh, there's the guy, there's Jackie's in the Order of Penitence today. Oh, what bad boy do today, you know? And it was a very public thing, right? And the practice of private confession first emerged actually in the Egyptian monasteries in the context of spiritual direction, not in conjunction with absolution and forgiveness of sins. It was just, you know, I'm going to go bare my soul to my spiritual director and he'll give me advice. And then gradually, through the influence of Irish monasticism on the continent, the two practices were kind of brought together. The idea of the church actually administering this power to forgive sins and the spiritually beneficial practice of private confession. And then in the 13th century, in 1215, the Fourth Lateran Council, the church said, you know what? This is a healthy way for the church to exercise that power of forgiveness, right? Rather than doing it in a public context and making a big to-do, we'll make it private, and that'll, you know, help preserve a little bit more the dignity of the individual. Now, you take your pick. Which would you rather have? Would you rather have the church exercising this power of forgiveness in a very public way, you know, in front of the whole world? Or, well, I guess you could get that if you wanted it, or would you rather have it in a private context where it's just you and the priest? You see what I'm saying? And most people, I think, find it embarrassing enough to go to confession without having to do it in front of the entire world. And so they you know, the priest is the way we do it. But it's not theologically essential to the sacrament that it be done privately in a box. You know, that's a concession the church has made over the centuries to the dignity of the individual soul.
We've got a great program that can be heard on the weekends here, The Miracle Hunter with Michael O'Neill. You can hear it Saturday at 1 p.m. and 7 p.m. Eastern Time on EWTN Radio. Bishop Andrew Cousins this week with the Diocese of Crookston, Minnesota, has news about Sister Anella Zervas and her now open cause for sainthood. Monica Amparo talks about her book, One Mother, One Family, A Scriptural Meditation on the Rosary with Worldwide Sacred Art. It is available to you on The Miracle Hunter this weekend, 1 p.m. Eastern Time on Saturday, and replaying at 7 p.m. Eastern right here on EWTN Radio. Barb is up next in Omaha, Nebraska, listening on Spirit Catholic Radio. Barb, you're on with Dr. David Anders. Barb, you're in and out. Can you get to a
loose in it? Huh?
There you go. That's better. Don't move.
Okay. Okay. And it's called Lefties Losing It, and the gal was saying that she thought that Pope Leo was as liberal as Pope Francis because he was blessing ICE. And then I heard a Catholic person say that that did happen, but that was the least of newsworthy things. So I didn't know if that's a tradition of some sort or That's just
okay.
A table.
So, yeah, I have thought a little bit about this whole blessing of the ice block business, and I'm not going to say too much about it because I don't know that much about it, but I'll have a few observations. First of all, in the scope of Catholic history, Catholic clergy have been unbelievably profligate in the things that they have blessed, right? I mean, like, you know, I mean, my wife, when she was pregnant with my fifth child, actually had this goal. She said, you know what, hanging out at EWTN, we meet priests from all over the world. I'm going to get my baby blessed by a priest from every continent. And like, that's not like some kind of special spiritual power that you get from that. It was just something that she decided to do. So every time she'd see a foreign priest, she'd run and be like, where are you from, Father? Where are you from? Okay, I've nailed South America. I've got Europe. I got North America. I hadn't got Australia yet. We finally got Australia, you know. Catholic priests bless rosaries. They bless water. They bless fields. They bless
pets.
They bless, I was getting to that. They bless pets. They bless pets. They bless houses. They bless every kind of sacramental under the sun. They bless marriages. They bless politicians, which, you know, to my way of looking at it, is a good bit more controversial sometimes than blessing blocks of ice. You know, I think, isn't there a story about Saint Benedict who, you know, who blessed a cup of poisoned wine? I would have no trouble imagining a priest or a cleric blessing a body of water, you know, that was going to be sailed upon or drunk from or something like this. They bless wells. I mean, there's hardly a material object on planet Earth that some priest someplace hasn't blessed in order to bring it within the orbit of the church's intercessory power and to convert it to a spiritual use for the spiritual benefit of the people of God, right? So if you add ice cubes to the mix, to me that's kind of in keeping with the whole spirit of the sort of the sacramental nature of the church, and it doesn't bother me, right, personally. Now, you know, when Pope Francis wrote his encyclical Laudato Si, which was on the environment, I mean, there are people who, all you have to do is say the word environment, and they run away screaming with their hair on fire, convinced that you're a radical leftist and a communist or something. But what I liked about Laudato Si was Pope Francis points out, he says, look, you know, this is not because I'm some sort of tree-hugging liberal that I'm writing this book. I'm writing this because the question of the environment is directly involved as implicating issues of social justice. You know, like if you destroy my ability to make a livelihood because you have, you know, wiped out the arable land that my family has depended on for generations, and so you reduce me and my people to penury, to poverty, and to dependence. You know, it's not just a question about whether, you know, some you know, rare beach mouse is going to survive. You're talking about the question of the survival and the flourishing of the human species, right, and the human family. And so environmental questions are human questions. They're not just about, you know, preserving species. They're about preserving humanity, right? And I think that's fundamentally correct, okay? And so, you know, I understand that when you get talking about global warming, you know, there are scientific issues there and there are political issues there that are controversial and people have different positions on that. I get all that, okay? But if one would grant for the sake of argument, right, that there is a climactic problem and that a symbol of that problem, which is, I think, quite evident, regardless of how you interpret the data, is, say, the melting of the ice caps, and you want a gesture to bring that problem within the orbit of the intercessory power of the Catholic Church, then to bless a block of ice doesn't strike me as incongruous with the way Catholics have always handled the question of natural disaster. You know, I don't know if you remember, if you were fortunate enough to see this wonderful movie about the life of Padre Pio that came out a couple of years ago, and I've forgotten, was it Padre Pio or Miracle Man? Is that the name of the film? I can't remember. Anyway, it's the sort of thing that would get shown on EW10, you know. And there's a scene in the movie where some of the locals who are farmers or peasants in Pio's neighborhood come to him because there is a kind of parasite that's consuming all the fruit trees. And they say, you know, come intercede for us and help us. Like, this is going to destroy our livelihood. And so Padre Pio puts on his vestments and grabs a censer and runs out and asks for Our Lady's intercession to bless the fruit trees, to keep them from dying, right? And in fact, you know, she answers the prayer. In the English language, the little red bugs with black spots. In French, they call them coccinelles, but in English, we call them ladybugs. And the reason why, there's a history behind this, is that there was a plague of aphids in medieval England that was eating up all the crops. And the people prayed to Our Lady to save them. And lo and behold, there was a huge flock of coccinelle that showed up and ate all the aphids. And they said, Our Lady's bugs saved us! And so in the English language, those little critters are now called ladybugs in honor of the Blessed Virgin Mary. Now, were they tree-hugging leftist, environmentalist, communist types? Absolutely not. They were devoted Catholics who venerated Our Lady and sought her intercession for the preservation of their environment, and they named a bug after her, right? So, you know, I mean, that's kind of my take on it. I don't know much about the context of the event. Maybe there's other things that happened at that were squirrely and have got people upset, but, you know, just the fact that he blessed water in frozen state, that's kind of Catholic thing to do.
Mike is up next. He is in Melvin, Illinois, listening at EWTN.com today. Mike, thanks so much for holding. You're on with Dr. Anders.
Hello, Dr. Anders. It's good to be here.
Thanks.
I am a Lutheran pastor, but I have great, great respect for the Roman Catholic Church. The way I view Scripture, I see it, we need to interpret Scripture through tradition of the Church. That is a must. Now, my question is about the infallibility of the Pope. Through tradition and reading Scripture, I see the Pope as a place of high honor. He has a lot of input on moral teachings of the Church and on doctrine, but I have a hard time seeing the infallibility of the Pope in sacred tradition. I was wondering if you could expand on that and tell me a little bit about that.
Yeah, so first of all, I really appreciate your call, and I also am in agreement with you about the necessity to read Scripture within the context of sacred tradition. But I guess I'd like to point out that if you think that it is essential to read Scripture within the context of sacred tradition, then you must believe that tradition itself is reliable. I mean, yes? You think tradition is reliable? Mike, you still there?
Yes. Hello? Can you hear me?
Yeah, could you hear me? If you want to read Scripture in light of tradition, I guess you would admit that tradition itself must be reliable, right?
Yes.
Okay. Now, but how are we going to define tradition, right? Is tradition the amalgam of everything that Christians have said or done in the past? Clearly not. Can't be that, because Christians have said and done some wacky things. There has to be some way to not only interpret the Bible in light of tradition, but there has to be some way to interpret tradition. Because Catholics have divergent, or Christians have divergent traditions. So, you know, one of the problems that besets Orthodoxy, to the best of my ability to see, is that they've settled this issue by saying, well, okay, yeah, but the organ, the agent that interprets tradition is the Ecumenical Council. But guess what they can't agree on? Which are the ecumenical councils, right? And so they get themselves into a little bit of a circular problem, which is, the true church is the one that holds to the ecumenical councils, and the real ecumenical councils are those that are affirmed by the true church. And I can't see that there's a way out of that logical conundrum, right? Unless you in turn have an agent that is authorized to say, and this is an ecumenical council. I mean, the council can't be the criterion for determining which is a valid council. That's like incoherent, right? But if the Pope has that ability, if the Pope can say, here is an ecumenical council, then you've got some point of contact in which to do what you're suggesting, which is interpret Scripture in light of authentic tradition in light of the conciliar history of the Church, and the conciliar history of the Church in light of an authority that's established directly by Christ with divine authority, who can make that kind of judgment, and who can do so reliably, right? Which means he's not going to be in error about it, i.e., in a restricted set of circumstances, he's going to be infallible. Now, you know, I know you know the text, Thou art Peter, on this rock I will build my church. Now, Peter, of course, means rock. The metaphor of a rock is a metaphor for stability, reliability. I give to you the keys of the kingdom of heaven. That's Peter's the only person to whom Christ says this, and you know from Isaiah that that's a symbol of executive authority. And whatever you bind on earth is bound in heaven. Now on the question of the history of the doctrine of infallibility in Catholic over Catholic time, I'm familiar with the arguments about the late medieval origins and all this kind of stuff. I don't have time with the music to go into it, but look at what St. Thomas says in the Summa in his article in the Doctrine of Faith about whether or not the Pope has the authority to establish a symbol of the faith or a creed, right, in conversation with the Orthodox. And of course, his argument based on Matthew 16 is that he does. So this is it's not a late medieval doctrine if Thomas is citing it in the early 13th century.
On behalf of our host, Dr. David Anders, producer Pedro Quiles, call screener Matt Gubinski, and social media maven Rich Jesse, I'm Jack Williams sitting in for Tom Price. Thanks for tuning in. Back at it on Monday. Until then, God bless.